This morning, if you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. I know your Bibles are open up to John chapter 7 because we've been in there so long. But John chapter 8, and we're just doing this in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And I hope you're as blessed as I've been as I go through this. These are some amazing scriptures. And if you remember, as we've seen in our study of John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles is now over. And at this feast, Jesus told the crowd of people and the religious leaders, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And that statement by Jesus caused a lot of division amongst the Jews. Some said he was the prophet that Moses spoke about. Others said, he's not the Messiah. No Messiah is going to come out of Galilee. And thus, there was division, we're told, among the people because of him. And for the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted Jesus arrested, and they sent officers to arrest him and bring him back. The problem was the officers didn't bring Jesus back. In fact, when Jesus spoke, the words he was speaking blew their minds. They couldn't believe that someone could speak like that. And so there was confusion. And you kind of, in verses 45 through 52 of John 7, we see all the turmoil that's going on with these religious leaders. It says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And so all this confusion, and these Jewish religious leaders didn't really think highly of the common people. They looked down upon them. They're not intelligent. They don't have what we are, men of God. And that was the problem. And at the end, everyone went to their own house. But the debate is not settled. And for the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted Jesus dead. They didn't believe he was a prophet of God. They did not believe he was the Messiah. Absolutely. They did not believe he was the Son of God. And so that's going to lead us into what we're going to see in our study this morning. Because they're going to set Jesus up to show everyone he's not the Messiah. Not even close. And I believe this with every study that we go through. These lessons we find here in these verses we're going to look at this morning are for us today. That's why the Holy Spirit has these words in here. And we're going to see, obviously, you know, we face battles every day, confrontation, mockings, all kinds of things. And we have to be prepared to face them. You know, Tony and the two Matts have, you know, they're running for school board. They have faced tremendous opposition. It's amazing the things that they're saying against them. And Tony, you know, from his posts have answered them. And I'm sure they don't like what he has to say because he's just honest. And we're going to see Jesus this morning show us what to do, how we're to respond in situations because our direction's from the Lord. And I've called this study Forgiven. And again, it's important for us to understand this as well. Because I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. Jesus is there with his arms open wide, ready to forgive you if you would let him come in. So some interesting verses and things we're going to look at. I've broken these verses into a few points here. They're in your bulletin. One is preparation for the day in John 8:1. Ministry in John 8:2, the setup in John 8, verses 3 through 6a, Jesus exposes their sin in John 8, verses 6b through 8, hard hearts, John 8:9, the first verse, a, and forgiving Savior, John 8, verse 9b through 11. So let's begin in John chapter 8, verse 1, as we look at this topic of forgiven. This is what we're told. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's really simple, isn't it? And remember what happened back in John 7:53. Everyone went to his own home. Where did Jesus go? To the Mount of Olives. That's why I've called this verse preparation. What do you think Jesus went to do on the Mount of Olives? I believe he was praying. That's why he went up there. He didn't go home. He was seeking direction for the day that was coming. Now, some may wonder why I think Jesus spent the night praying. Well, in John 8, 2, we see that it was early in the morning he came again into the temple. So he spent the night on the Mount of Olives praying. And the reason I believe he was praying is in Luke 22:39, and I think he did this often. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. So this was a place that he often got alone to pray, to seek direction from God the Father. And here in Luke, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his arrest and then his crucifixion. And again, it says, as he was accustomed. I think for us as Christians, this is how we should start our day, with prayer, seeking direction from God. Why? Because we need direction, don't we? I mean, it would be nice to know all that the day has for us. But haven't you started a day and it was pretty good and all of a sudden you got slammed by someone? Where did that come from? And we need to be prepared. And, you know, God directs us. And I'm not saying, you know, God's going to tell you, you know, wear this color socks and, you know, these shoes or whatever. But as you spend time with him, you're in tune to him. And throughout the day, he's going to be showing you. And I think that's really important. Our lives are so busy sometimes, though. I don't have time for prayer. We don't think prayer is important. But prayer is very important. If Jesus took time to pray, he was giving us an example of what we should do. Pray. And I don't think you can minister to people unless you are in tune with God. So you can see what he has for you. And that means you pray. You talk. Prayer is talking to God. You know, we think prayer, oh, you know, we start to have to use the New King or the King James English, you know. Thou, O Lord, you know. No, you just talk to him. I don't talk to my wife in, you know, the King James English. Thou, O Julie. I don't, no. You know, she would think, she already thinks I'm crazy, so she think I was a little worse. But how important it is just to talk to him. You don't have to use fancy words. Just speak from your heart. Lay it all out before him. You know, in Luke 21, verses 37 through 38, we're told, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he spends the night on the Mount of Olives praying, and in the morning he's ready to meet people. And we're going to see that played out. And again, in Luke, the cross is just a few days away. And yet he's still ministering. Why? Because he took the time to pray, and thus he also took the time then to teach the people. And we'll see that after the preparation, there's ministry. Look at verse 2 here in John chapter 8. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. You know, after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stayed in Jerusalem for some time, and we see he's here early in the morning. He gets up, passing through the Kidron Valley up to the temple so he can teach the people. You know, it's interesting because the Jewish religious leaders wanted Jesus arrested and ultimately put to death. You go, well, why didn't you flee Jerusalem? Because he sought direction from the Father. And the Father was directing him to stay there, and now he's in the temple teaching the people again. And it's interesting that he sat down to teach. That was the position a rabbi would take as he taught, and the people stood. So maybe we should change that. Maybe I should sit. No, just kidding. But when he wanted to proclaim something, he would stand up. They would stand up. Now, you think, well, how does this apply to me? Because I'm not a pastor or a teacher. I work in business, I'm a construction worker, I work at a grocery store, I work for the post office, I'm a stay-at-home mom, and the list can go on and on. Think about it. In those jobs, you don't need direction from God. If you're a stay-at-home mom, oh my gosh, you need direction, right? But all of us, I don't care what you're doing, need direction from God. And as you spend time with Him, that preparation, it prepares you for the day ahead. And it's amazing the things that the people that God brings across your path. Prayer is important. And it's not that you have to take an hour to pray. You just talk with God. And you could talk with Him throughout the day, can't you? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, for me, when all that I went through prior to the trip to Russia to teach at the pastor's conference out there, if I wasn't directed by God, I would have never, ever gone. My wife had a total knee replacement on November 23rd. And I knew I was going to Russia in January, and I thought, you know, how am I going to go? Because, you know, her last knee surgery, it took a long time for her to recover. But the Lord really impressed on my heart that He wanted me to go to Russia, and I just rested in that fact. And Julie healed faster than she did before. Praise God. So I'm back on schedule for Russia. I'm feeling good about it. I had all my flights from Green Bay to Detroit to New York and then on to Russia and then back from Russia to New York and then Detroit and then Green Bay. And then I get this email from Travelocity that my flight back from Russia is canceled. Well, it's kind of important to come back home, you know. My wife wanted me home. Praise God for that. She didn't say, hey, just stay there. But so things are a mess again. And I just, again, you know, I felt the Lord encouraging me to hang in there. It's going to be taken care of. So I get an email from Aeroflot, the Russian Airlines, that they rebooked me on a later flight. Now, praise the Lord. I'm all set, right? No problems. Things are good to go. And the problem, though, my return flight would get me into JFK in New York about 5:30. My flight from New York to Detroit was at 5:40. So I had 10 minutes to get off the plane and get to the other airlines. I'm really fast, but I couldn't even get off the plane in 10 minutes, okay? So there's no way I was going to make that, so I had to reschedule. And again, I felt the Lord really wanted me to go, even though there's all these issues. And I booked a flight from New York to Detroit, taken care of. But here's the problem. I had to stay overnight in New York. And in New York, you have to be vaccinated to go to restaurants and hotels and things like that. And that was a problem. And the amazing thing about this, before I even knew about this, because God knows what we need before we need it. In September, the Lord laid it upon my heart to get the COVID vaccine, something I kind of was putting off. My wife was already vaccinated because of her. She was on autoimmune drugs, and I just didn't want to get it at that time. But then all of a sudden, the Lord put it, you need to get it. All right. And praise the Lord, because I could stay at a hotel room, I could go to restaurants, right? Then there's more. Back in October, maybe earlier, I've been dealing with this pain in my left leg. It goes from my hip down to my foot. Sometimes it's really bad. If I take a lot of ibuprofen, I'm pretty good. But sometimes it feels like someone's taking a nail and driving it through my foot. And I couldn't sit down. I would stand up to watch TV for 3 hours with Julie in the evening. I stand up because I couldn't sit. So how am I going to sit on a plane for 10 hours? But again, I felt the Lord really impressing upon me I needed to go, that He would take care of it. And I went to a pain specialist. He gave me some cortisone injections, which didn't help at all. There were times I was just in tears. I couldn't take the pain. I'm like, I don't know what, I can't deal with this. And I went to a chiropractor, no help there. And I asked the pain doctor, I said, can I just try prednisone? So he gave me a 5-day dose of prednisone where you start with a high dose and taper off. And it worked. I mean, I was pretty much pain-free. I thought, this is great. And I said, you know, can I have prednisone for my trip to Russia? Not the tapered dose. I just want to stay on a steady dose, and then I could taper when I get back. No, he wouldn't do that for me. So I still felt the Lord telling me I needed to go, that I needed to stay focused upon him, and he would take care of it. I even had a pastor call me and say, why are you going to Russia? Do you know that there's going to be a war breaking out? I said, because the Lord wants me to go. I have no other explanation, but the Lord wants me there. Well, the Monday night before the trip on Friday when I was leaving, it was probably 11 o'clock in the evening, and my insulin pump went off. It said that my blood sugar was low. And I have to admit, I wasn't happy. I was like, come on, I just want to sleep. Now I got to go downstairs, get some juice, and come back. And I don't want to, I'm in bed. I don't want to get up. But I got up, and I walked downstairs, and I'm smelling smoke. I'm smelling that there's some kind of electrical fire. I'm feeling all the walls. The smell was horrendous. And I looked around, and all of a sudden I looked at the dishwasher, and it was off. And, well, that's not right. We just turned it on. I tried to hit the buttons, no. So I opened the door. Oh, my gosh, it's coming from there. But the smell, it smelled so bad, this electrical burning wire smell, that I ended up calling the fire department. So out comes, you know, three firemen, two police officers, and the firemen are all in their garb, you know, they got all this stuff on, and they're pulling my dishwasher out, and, you know, all this stuff is going on. And I just felt, this is the devil trying to keep me from going. He's trying to discourage me. He's doing everything that he can, and I know what the Lord said. And it reminded me of what the Lord said to Joshua as he was preparing him to go into the promised land with the children of Israel. In Joshua 1, verses 6 through 9, the Lord said to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see, perspective is everything. I know what the Lord called me to do. And all these other things were distractions to get me from what the Lord called me to do, to focus on all these things. And, you know, some people look at it and go, are you kidding? How could you even go? Look at all that's happened. Well, here's the thing. When we think of going and doing ministry, that everything, all the ducks line up in a row, right? Everything is perfect. There's no problems. Let me help you out with that. When you are serving the Lord, you are going to get beaten by the devil. And you've probably experienced that in your life. All of a sudden you start a ministry, or you start this work, or you do this, and you just get attacked. All these things are happening, and the devil's trying to distract you. I didn't have to fear. I didn't have to be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord my God is with me wherever I go. So with all that preparation, ministry was before me. What God was doing in me here was preparing me to share with the people in Russia. And if I really didn't know God wanted me to go to Russia, if he hadn't spoken to my heart about this over and over and over and over again, through all that mess, I wouldn't be going. But yeah, I went. And the amazing thing, you know, you prepare the studies, you're getting all ready. I did 8 studies in about 10 days. And one of the studies was this one guy, he was from, he was a pastor in Russia. His name's Archie. He's a great guy. Love him. His eyes were real big while I was teaching. And I probably told you this. I thought, well, either he's really tired and he's trying to stay awake, or whatever I said, I don't know what it's doing, but it's doing something. So afterwards, we were talking. He goes, you know, what you said up there, all those points you were bringing, I was sharing about these things with the pastor, another pastor, every single one of them. He was blown away. I mean, he couldn't believe. That's God. I said, well, you know, my last study I called The Eye of the Storm. And again, his eyes got real big. I'm like, oh my gosh, now what? And he said, you know, I feel like I'm in the midst of this storm and I can't get to the eye. I thought, Lord, you are an amazing God. You wanted me here. I got to teach at the homeless shelter. And the message that God gave me, it blessed me, and the guys were blessed. It's like, Lord, I didn't even prepare this study. You gave it to me that morning because I was asked, can you do another study? I'm like, absolutely. We have to always understand that there's the preparation and then there's the ministry. And again, as we focus back here in John chapter 8, Jesus was in trouble with these religious leaders. It didn't stop him, did he? Many say, oh, you know, I don't want to cause any trouble. No, he went back to the temple to teach the people. Lots of turmoil. But why didn't it stop him? Because he was directed by the Father. And that's always the key. We just don't go charging into a situation unless we're directed by God. Now, he's doing the will of God, right? He's doing what the Father wants him to do. So he's not going to face any opposition? Are you kidding me? He is. And that brings us to the next point, the setup. Look at verse 3 here in John chapter 8. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And I'm just going to stop there. This is a setup. Jesus is teaching in the temple. People were coming to hear what he had to say. Crowds were growing. And here comes these scribes and Pharisees. And they bring this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. It wasn't gossip. It was not information that was passed down to them. They were watching, and they caught her in the very act of adultery. That's creepy, okay? I don't know if you read that and go, you were watching? What is wrong with you people, right? And people read this, and they don't see a whole lot wrong with it. But I do. And it's very possible, many commentators believe this, that she was dragged from her home naked, dragged through the streets of Jerusalem for all to see. And here she is standing in front of Jesus now, and this huge crowd of people naked. And can you imagine how she felt at this point, the humiliation she was going through? Yes, she was having a sexual relationship outside of marriage, but was this the right thing to do? And these are the religious leaders in Israel. They want to catch Jesus in how he deals with this. And I think they had something against this woman as well. Morris picks up on this. He said, all the indications are that her accusers had some special vindictiveness against her. This is shown also in the fact that they brought the woman along publicly. There was no need for this. She might have been kept in custody while the case was referred to Jesus. And again, you had to have at least two witnesses to make a charge like this. And they had to agree perfectly to what took place, what they witnessed. And I think a bunch of these religious leaders witnessed this. All of them that are around Jesus now. And they observed this very act. And it's interesting. It's not that they had to see the very act of adultery. It's not that they could just see the two people in bed. They had to see the very act of adultery. This is, again, a setup. No doubt. Here's this woman caught in the very act of adultery, and they're more interested in stoning her than trying to help her. That's very sad to me. And they're going to use her for their purposes. They want to destroy her life. They want her stoned to death. But they kind of know Jesus, too, that he has compassion on people. And we'll talk about that. But this is legalism. Legalism looks at the sins of others and sees them as evil, and yet they ignore their own sins. The scribes were the ones that not only copied the law, but interpreted the law and taught the law. The Pharisees were the extreme legalists of their day, very self-righteous. They thought they alone kept the law of Moses. And of course they didn't, but they acted like it. That's why they in Acts chapter 7, they looked down upon the crowds of people, the Jewish people. Oh, these people are not, they don't know what they're talking about, following Jesus, man. They're just not smart. But we are. And they're accusing this woman of adultery, which, yeah, she was involved in. This would be funny if it wasn't so sad. In Israel at this time, adultery was so rampant that the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish religious Supreme Court, you might say, didn't even deal with it most of the time. And here, now they're exposing this sin in front of Jesus. In fact, the irony of all this is the historical records show that many of the Jewish religious leaders were involved in continual adulterous relationships. And no one dared to make an issue of it. And that's, we're going to deal with that as we read on, and we'll see. But now they're going to bring this woman before Jesus. And it's a loaded question designed to trap him. They're going to use the law written with the finger of God. Yeah, Leviticus 20:10, God commanded that a man and woman involved in adultery should be put to death by stoning. Why was this a capital crime? Because God looked upon adultery as a serious sin because it destroyed the basic unit of society, the family. And look at how the family has been destroyed by society today. Did these men have a case? They did, from a legal standpoint, to condemn this woman to death. But what's the problem? Do you ever think about this? What's the problem here? I'm going to go out on a limb. It's very hard to have an adulterous relationship by yourself. Where's the man? Right? If she was caught in the very act of adultery, there had to be a man there. That's why this is a setup. I think the man was involved in the whole setup of this. How sad. They want to see how Jesus is now going to handle this situation. Like I said, they understood Jesus, the compassion he had for people. And so if he said, no, we're not going to stone her. Oh, look, he broke the law of Moses. How could he be the Messiah? You see, they were very good at this. I mean, they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery. We were there. We saw it. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And here it is. But what do you say? How are you going to handle this? Wow. These Jewish religious leaders were not doing what was right. They were trying to catch Jesus. And we see that it was a setup. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us adultery would be punished on the average of only once every 7 years. They just wouldn't deal with it. And probably the person that they dealt with, they didn't like. And that's why they dealt with it. So it was not a common practice. And yet here they're trying to discredit Jesus. And again, the very act of adultery, no man was brought before him. That's the law, both of them. And again, isn't it easy for people to point out the sin of others and be totally blind to their own sin But God's not going to let them get away with that. He's going to shine some light upon their lives, just like he does with us. And again, we have to be careful that we don't become self-righteous, that our life is filled with the exposing sins of others instead of just coming alongside of them and helping them to get back on track. You know, years ago, there was a person who they felt their ministry was pointing out the sins of others. I don't know what version of the Bible they were reading, but that's not a ministry, okay? And that's what these Jewish religious leaders are doing. Instead of coming alongside and trying to help. You know, it's very easy to look at the failure, the struggles of others. But what if God acted like we're doing? Do you ever think about that? What if God said, you know, Joe, I'm going to get a big giant screen, the best audio equipment, and we're going to expose all your sins. Not just what you do outwardly, but what's in your heart. Well, Lord, just take me home now. I don't want that played, man. Right? And we might think it's not fair, but that's a wake-up call to us. God wants us to examine our hearts and let go of the self-righteous attitude and extend the love, the grace, the mercy to those around us. If there's someone you're at odds with, someone you're putting down, you need to repent and work on that relationship. Because if you won't, well, you can do that. Then are you acting any better than these Jewish religious leaders and what they're doing? See, they didn't care about this woman at all. She was a prop, in a sense. And people can try and justify that all they want, but when God shines that light on what you're doing, it doesn't look good. One person said, have you ever had a conversation with someone who acted holier than thou? Did the individual act as though he or she was right and everyone else was wrong? I'm guessing the answer is yes, we've all encountered these people. How did these encounters make you feel? Did they make you want to change your ways or did they make you want to do just the opposite? Seldom do conversations with self-righteous people make us want to be like them. But here's the burn. You may be self-righteous without even realizing it because self-righteousness is something no one sees in the mirror. Many people act self-righteous, but they don't see it that way. Why? Because they see it as being right. For example, if you catch yourself putting down others' behaviors and justifying your own, you might be self-righteous. In short, a self-righteous person is someone who believes he or she is better than and morally superior to someone else. Self-righteous attitudes are rampant as people become intent on proving their moral superiority. In the Los Angeles Times article, Has Millennial Self-Esteem Become Self-Righteousness? The author argues, the indignation and dripping sanctimony we see from so many young activists isn't narcissism or even the storied self-esteem this generation has been mainlining since birth. Maybe it has undergone some sort of chemical conversion into something even more dangerous, self-righteousness. Whether you are or aren't a Christian, you can easily fall into the trap of self-righteousness and the sin of justifying yourself. Absolutely. We have to be careful. We have to be aware. You know, that's why we spend time with the Lord in His Word, praying to seek direction. And the wonderful thing about our Savior, and sometimes we don't like this, but He's not going to leave them with that self-righteous attitude. He won't leave us. Why? Because Jesus exposes their sin. He exposes our sin. That's the next point. Look at the last half of verse 6 here in John chapter 8, where it says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This is interesting. The Jewish religious leaders are accusing this woman of adultery, and what does Jesus do? He ignored their accusations against this woman, and instead of saying anything, he stooped down and began to write on the ground. Now, it doesn't say what he wrote on the ground at this point, but I don't think the religious leaders were even paying attention to what he was writing. And again, we could speculate what Jesus wrote on the ground. We don't have the words, like I said. But I'll give you my 2 cents on this. There's a lot of ideas, but I like to keep it simple. And when we see what happens with these religious leaders, I think this is what he was writing. I think he wrote just various sins. I think adultery was probably at the top of the list. But he was writing various sins on the ground. That was all. Just various sins. And why? Because I think Jesus wanted them to do a heart check. As he was writing on the ground, they would see sins that they were involved in and realize they were not any better than this woman. What did they do when he was writing on the ground? They continued asking him, "What do you think? Should we do?" You know, Moses said they weren't paying attention. They ignored. And this is the reason I believe it was the various sins that Jesus wrote in the sand, again, with adultery being number one. Jesus said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her." I think all those sins he wrote on the ground, and then he said, "He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone at her." Look at those sins, guys. Are you without sin? Take a good look. Examine your heart, right? It's so sad they missed what Jesus was saying. In the Jewish law, those who witnessed a capital offense would be the ones who began the stoning. So all these people witnessed it. All these Jewish religious leaders saw it. Now that all these sins are written there. Were all of them involved in adultery in their lives? I don't think so. Probably in their hearts. But they had some of those other sins, right? And this is very specific what Jesus said. It could be translated to be without the desire to sin. So that's a heart issue, right? If you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is a big deal. They should have felt guilty. The conviction of God should have caused them to take a deep look at what they did. But they didn't. And they were really guilty of hypocrisy. You see, we can close our ears to what God is saying. We do it all the time, probably. And they did. They weren't paying attention. Why? They had another agenda. They wanted to expose Jesus as not the Messiah. So Jesus stoops down on the ground. He began to write again. And many feel that Jesus was acting out what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Yeah, it's possible. You see, the Greek word for wrote, katagraphein, can be broken down into kata, which means against, and grapho, which means to write. So whatever Jesus wrote on the ground was against these men and the things they were doing. And this is what I believe Jesus wrote. And again, we don't know for sure, but as you look at the context of what's going on and then what happens, it seems to fit. The first time Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand, I believe, the various sins, including adultery. The second time he stooped down and wrote in the sand, I believe he wrote the names of the Jewish religious leaders next to their sins they committed, including adultery. How could I be so sure? Because as we're going to see as we read on, they all began to leave one by one. The oldest down to the youngest. Why? Because Jesus started with the oldest writing their names. And they were embarrassed. But they didn't repent. They're just embarrassed, and they left. They didn't want to deal with it. That's what Jeremiah 17:13. "Those that turn against the Lord, all who forsake you shall be ashamed." I think they were ashamed. They left. They were, because they were guilty. One writer said, "It comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself. And while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He thus rejoices in iniquity." Yeah. am I better than, you know, a serial killer? I hope so, right? I'm better than a serial killer, but that's not where we compare ourselves to. We got to compare ourselves to God. We got to be perfect as He is perfect. And the only way we can do that is by receiving Jesus Christ into our lives by faith. His blood cleanses us from our sins. That's the only way. So we need to examine our hearts and not look down upon others. We should mourn and weep over their sinful condition. Pray for them to be raised up out of the sin that they're in. Come to the Savior. Come to Jesus. And it's sad when Christians hope for, you know, other Christians that they may be in a disagreement with or a fight with or whatever for their demise. Oh, beast. Lord, just strike them, smite them, you know. And they may not pray that, but when something happens, they're thinking they're getting what they deserve because of what they did to me. That's horrible. Now, I've had people do all kinds of things to me, and the wonderful thing to me is they feel comfortable enough coming back because I don't retaliate. I don't, you know, this is between them and God. God does chasten us. Why? Because He loves us. Just like we, you know, deal with our children when they're young. Because we love them. It's not because we hate them. And why don't we help people, right? Why don't we care enough for them? I think that's really important in the days that we're living in. You know, when I see what's going on in the Ukraine and, you know, Pastor Ben and how he's ministering to all these people that are coming through. Some are Christians, some aren't. But he's showing all of them the love of Jesus, trying to help them with food, shelter. And, you know, someone said this. He said, if the inner thoughts of a man were written on his forehead, he would never take off his hat. It'd have to be a really big forehead, right? And a really big hat. Yeah. Jesus exposes their sins. But we're going to see their response, these hard hearts. Look at the first part of verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And I'm just going to stop there. These Jewish religious leaders came to catch Jesus by bringing this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And in the end, what happens to them? Jesus catches them. And he didn't do it to put them down. He did it to expose their sin, the conviction, so they would repent and turn to God again. Because they weren't following God. Conviction of sin does two things. It will either cause us to draw close to God because God exposes our sin and we just repent, or it drives them away. Here they were driven away, the oldest to the youngest. They kept on going, is the way it's written. One by one, as Jesus put their names down there. Can you imagine? And they're all going to be gone. And all that's left is Jesus and this woman who is caught in the act of adultery. We'll deal with that in a minute. But I want to talk a little bit about conviction. Conviction is not bad. It's really good. And the consequences of conviction depends upon us, how we respond to it. Like I said, I want to share with you in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's giving this powerful message of Christ. And listen to what takes place. Therefore, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's conviction, okay? Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They want to, how do we get right? What should we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So what did this conviction do to them? It drove them to the Savior. It drove them to Jesus. They got saved. What can we do to be saved? What do we need to do? And 3,000 people came to the Lord. Now, was this truly saving faith, or did they just get excited? I think it was saving faith, because in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, we're told, and they, who? These 3,000 people that got saved, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here's the evidence for their salvation, these transformed lives. The fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in their lives. They loved Bible studies. They loved fellowship. They loved communion. They loved prayer. I don't understand people that like to be isolated. And I realize some people do, but you need that fellowship. You need that. It's so important. And God worked then through them. That was an example where the conviction of God leads to their repentance, to saving faith. It was good. It was very good. But on the other end of the spectrum, we don't like to talk about this, but the conviction of God sometimes pushes people away from God, not because God's trying to do it, but because they don't want to feel this anymore. We see it in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was brought before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. He's given his testimony regarding his faith in Christ, and that was the reason he was before them. And in Acts 7, verses 51 through 60, we see how this all played out. And we're told as Stephen finishes up speaking to them by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He didn't mix any words, right? He just laid it out. You guys are stiff-necked, man. He goes to say, "You have always resisted the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Isn't that interesting? That's just what we saw with Peter. When he spoke, they were cut to the heart. But look at how it affected them. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. Ew, right? But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He went to be with the Lord. Now, as they had the conviction of God upon their lives, instead of repenting of their sins and coming to Jesus, they gnashed at him with their teeth. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Remember when your kids were young, or if your kids are young right now, when they didn't like what you were saying, what did they do? They stopped their ears and they were making all kinds of... That's what these guys are doing. They felt the conviction of God and they didn't want to hear it anymore. We don't want that. And they lashed out at Stephen. And many do that today. They don't stone the pastor, praise God for that. But they squirm and fidget, and they can't wait to get out of the church. And once they do, they never come back. You know, I remember doing a funeral service several years ago. And, you know, me, I give the salvation message. I shared that man's dead in sin, And all have sinned. They need Jesus. And, you know, I went through the whole thing showing that no one's good, no, not even one. And, you know, people at funerals listen. It's a captive audience. Many people are thinking about their demise, their death. You know, how close am I? And there was this older gentleman there. And as I was talking, I was noticing him. And he put his head down like this. And he's like, at everything I was saying, it was just shaking his head. No, 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 no. And it reminded me of these Jewish religious leaders who were doing the very same thing. He had to get up and go to the back of the church, and he's pacing back and forth. It was God, the conviction of God. I don't know whatever happened to him. I pray that he came to know the Savior. But he heard the message, and I know he had the conviction. I saw it in him. He was listening. Praise God that when some people have the conviction of God upon their life, they are broken and they come forward and they give their lives to Jesus. As one said, you know, the same sun will melt wax, but it will also harden clay. That's true. Some come to know the Lord, some don't. So here's the picture now as we get to this last point here. All these religious leaders have departed. Jesus wrote all the sins on the ground, wrote their names next to them. All the religious leaders are gone. There's no one there except Jesus now and this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And look at what happens next. I've called it forgiving Savior. Look at the last part of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So all these religious leaders who were condemning this woman are gone. And Deuteronomy 19:15 says you need two witnesses to condemn a person. You couldn't just have one. They have none now. They're all gone. So Jesus sets her free. And again, can you imagine this woman probably dragged to Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem, kicking, screaming for her life, maybe naked before Jesus, and now she's at peace. No more condemnation because she's been touched by Jesus. You know, what did Paul say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Yeah, the law condemns, but as John said, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I am so thankful for God's unmerited favor towards me and you, because we don't deserve it. He extends it to us through Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want her to continue in sin. He tells her, "I'm not condemning you. Go and sin no more. Stop this behavior now." A changed life. In fact, Morris picked up on this. He said, "The form of the command implies a ceasing to commit an action already started. Stop your sinful habit," and the "no more" points to the thought of no return. You know, God wants us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And it's not for salvation, it's our identification with Him. And a result of that is the blessing of God, because sin has its own consequences in our lives. Aren't you amazed at how God forgives us, how powerful that is? And now He wants us to have a heart of forgiveness towards others. And we love the forgiveness of God. And then He says, "Okay, go love now. Go, forgive them as I've forgiven you." "Well, Lord, you know what they did. We need to talk." No. Do you want me, the Lord is saying, to go over all your sins I have forgiven you? Because I think you'll be pretty shocked. Go and forgive that person. Wow. That is always a hard one. Why? Because it's a matter of the heart. Are we willing to forgive as Jesus forgave us? Well, they have to first say they're sorry. Well, it doesn't say that. Just forgive them. Does that mean that we're going to be best of friends and everything's going to be okay? No. This is an issue in your heart that you need to deal with. "Hey, I have no problem with you anymore. I love you. You're a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, whatever. And they can say all kinds of nasty things to, you know, well, God will have to deal with that. But I might have to make sure my heart's right. And the thing we need to understand, the only way that a righteous God can make peace with sinful man so we can have fellowship with him is through the cross. That's what God has done for us. In fact, Psalm 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." You see, here's the application of all this. The next time you pick up stones to throw at someone to condemn them, remember what group you're part of if you're doing that. Perspective is everything. God treats sinners with mercy, with grace, with forgiveness, and he wants us to do no less. The law looks down, is judgmental, doesn't help people. The thing is, it condemns them. And God says, you know, I don't want to condemn people. I have not come to condemn them. I've come to forgive them. God didn't send me in the world to condemn. You're already condemned. You need forgiveness. And I'll close with this for you to think about. The only one who had the right to throw a stone that day didn't throw it. And the only one who has a right to condemn us is Jesus, but he doesn't. And may we never forget the forgiveness of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are an amazing God. And if we're really honest with ourselves, none of us deserve anything you have given to us. But you are gracious and merciful and have given us eternal life with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we have that same kind of love for people. I truly believe with all the electronics and social media and all that other stuff, we've lost the capacity to talk with people and love people and respect people. We don't have to agree with what they're doing, but we can love them into the kingdom of God. Let's reach out and care for people. And if any of us have something with a brother or sister in the Lord, may we deal with those issues as God wants us to. He doesn't want any... We're going to have to spend eternity together, right? Let's repair those relationships right now. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your forgiveness, and for your example. Help us to live like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.